That's Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Well, it's really lovely to be here. Thanks so much for inviting us. And can I say a special thanks again for all of your prayers and support and partnership together. Neil and Pauline do a great job of contacting us really regularly for news, and we do know you pray for us. I want to thank you as well for your really generous financial support each year for us in the work in Indonesia. We really do feel we have a partnership together, and so yeah, thank you so much. On your tables you should find a little photograph. If your fridge looks a bit bare, why not stick one of those on, and if you have a chance, perhaps pray for us when you see us. Thank you. Do take those at the end if you'd like to. Let me pray as we come to listen to what God would speak to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our salvation is found in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he did go to the rugged cross. We thank you that he was willing to lay aside the splendor of heaven, to become nothing, to humble himself and to become obedient to you, even to that very point of such a terrible death. We thank you that death was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you that Jesus was risen back to life. He's alive today. Thank you that he rules and he reigns from heaven by his powerful Holy Spirit here on earth. And Lord, we pray this evening that we would listen to your voice, that we would learn more of the Lord Jesus, and that you would give us your help to love him and to follow him and to speak for him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's a few photographs as we kick off this evening. I'm sure you've all heard of the Amish people or Amish people. I'm not sure how you're supposed to pronounce it. The internet tells me reliably it's the Amish, which is disappointing because I've called them the Amish all my life. But anyway, we'll go with the official version. The Amish, as I guess many of you know, are found in the States, I think in Pennsylvania especially. It's about 250,000 Amish people today. History tells us that in the 17th century they were sent from into exile, really to the Americas from Switzerland. They were a persecuted religious group, and they're famous, I guess, for all sorts of things, aren't they? Some of the things you can see on the screen behind me. They're famous for their traditional dress and their simple lifestyle. On the whole, they're famous for their reluctance to accept any kind of form of modern technology. Usually they're not allowed to use those things, and certainly in the home. In recent days, they've been in the news, or recent years in the news, for not very positive reasons. The next slide, maybe just one before, I think, shows a picture of some guys in a courtroom. Maybe you heard about this case. I think it was about 3 years ago now. There were 16 Amish guys who were sent to courts and put on trial for cutting off the beard of one of their associates or one of their friends or colleagues. I'm not quite sure the exact details. And this story made the news because some of these guys were sentenced to time in jail because the judge treated it as a hate crime, like a crime based on the religion of the person they were supposedly persecuting. And the ringleader of this crime got 15 years in jail initially. Well, I think on appeal it was changed. Then a few years ago, you might have seen the Amish on TV on the next slide. I think it was on Channel 4, the source of all great documentaries. It was either Channel 4 or Channel 5, the source of not such great documentaries usually. The Amish, the world's squarest teenagers. And it was a very fascinating program. On this program, the TV crew followed five Amish teenagers as they came from the US to the UK to spend a few months with British teenagers. And you can imagine it made really great TV, didn't it? But they did it because of something that's very common in Amish culture. There's a coming-of-age ritual called Rumspringa, which might explain the title of the sermon this evening. A coming-of-age ritual called Rumspringa, where apparently, and surprisingly, I guess, Amish teenagers are allowed to leave their really closed communities, and they're allowed to go out into the world to sample and to taste all that the world has got to offer. And so off they go for this year, this period of a year, when they're about 17 or 18. They can dabble in technology. They can see what the outside world has to offer when it comes to music and relationships and alcohol and sex. And then the idea of Rumspringa is at the end of that year, they've got a big decision to make. Are they going to go back to their Amish community and that way of life for the rest of their life, or are they going to leave it all behind? That's what a Rumspringa is all about. And we're going to come back to that idea in a few moments, thinking about our own situation. This evening we're in Mark's Gospel, and we're picking things up especially in Mark chapter 5. So let's quickly recap what's been happening so far in the first four chapters. You read the first four chapters of Mark, and you see there's loads of teaching about the kingdom of God. What is that? What's the kingdom of God? Graham Goldsworthy, the theologian author, he puts it like this. The kingdom of God is the realm where God's people live in God's place under God's rule. I.e., it's the place where Satan no longer has dominion, and it's the place where the great enemies of sin and death have been dealt with forever. They've been conquered. Jesus announces this kingdom back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. It's a great declaration from Jesus, yet the religious leaders of the day, we soon see, they reject this kingdom that Jesus announces. They reject it. And so you go into Mark chapter 3, and Jesus appoints new leaders for the kingdom that he's ushering in. You get to chapter 4, and Jesus speaks to those leaders, the disciples. And he tells the disciples how his kingdom is going to grow. I guess most of you are familiar, aren't you, with the parable at the beginning of chapter 4, the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. We're told in verses 13 to 20, the kingdom of God is going to grow as the seed is scattered. And we're told very explicitly what the seed is there in chapter 4 and verse 14. The farmer sows the word. Jesus says, as the Mark's Gospel gets going, his kingdom is going to grow as his word is proclaimed and scattered and shared. Yet what's really surprising about this parable in Mark chapter 4 is the response Jesus tells his followers to expect as the seed is sown. Because yes, when you get to the end of that parable, you see there's going to be a great harvest. Chapter 4, verse 20. We're told that there's going to be a harvest 30, 60, or even 100 times that which was sown. We'd all have a return on investment like that, wouldn't we? From the work we're involved in. Yet, And in the end, we're told as well here in Mark 4, in the end, everyone's going to see that the seed of the word grows and it becomes the largest of all the plants in the garden. In the end, it's going to look really good. But here's the surprise. Jesus says to the disciples, right now, the response to the word being sown is often going to look much less spectacular. Many are going to hear as the word is shared, but for all sorts of reasons, they won't respond. They'll just get on with their lives. It won't make any difference, it seems. And perhaps most strikingly, in chapter 4 and verse 31, the kingdom of God is described by Jesus as being like a mustard seed. The tiniest, tiniest seed you can find. A mustard seed. Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, right now, the kingdom of God will often look very unimpressive. The kingdom of God will often look very powerless. And if we're honest, we really feel that, don't we? As we live the Christian life. Don't we feel that sometimes? We can look at our self-denying, Jesus-following lives, and we can look at our churches, and we can kind of stack them up against all the world can offer us. And quite frankly, our lives and our churches, they look a bit rubbish, don't they? They look rubbish. Insignificance, powerless. We say to ourselves, why am I living for something that looks so mustard seed-like, so insignificant, so unimpressive? I certainly do that in my own life on a not infrequent basis. I compare myself to my old course mates from uni days. I studied pharmacy at university, and then I went back for a second crack at the whip and did some management stuff with my old job. And we all keep in touch. And because we're all around the world these days, my course mates were from, I don't know, about 20 or so different countries. We keep in touch on something called LinkedIn, which I think is like Facebook for grown-ups, if you're not familiar with LinkedIn. It's like a social media kind of thing. And on LinkedIn, everyone shares how well their life is going. They share their CVs, they share their successes in their careers. Two of my Chinese friends come to mind. One is called Gary. It's his English-Chinese name. He's just opened his first pharmaceutical factory about a year ago. And then there's my friend Ching. She is marketing director for Disney, for the largest country in the world. And then there's Michael, who's a missionary in Indonesia. Now, there's nothing wrong with opening a pharmaceutical factory, and there's certainly nothing wrong with being marketing director for Disney and flogging loads of frozen dolls around China. But you know, when you stack up those things against the decisions I've made in my own life, I know which looks more impressive. In our darkest moments, and if we're really honest, we go a bit further, don't we? And we wish we could have a Rumspringer all of our own. We wish we could exchange our self-denying, Jesus-following lives for a life of apparent indulgence and freedom. I wonder what you would do with a Rumspringer, with a year off following Jesus. We've all thought about it, haven't we? We've all thought about it. Perhaps you'd want to sample total freedom in sexual encounters. Maybe you find yourself living for Jesus in this area of your life. And your friends, they've moved on from taking the mick out of you. They just pity you these days, don't they? They say to you, come on, you're in your 30s, you're 40s, so maybe you're older, you're still a virgin. Are you serious? Or maybe you're married, it's got a bit stale, and you know, you read the papers at the weekend, and there's all sorts of websites out there that can offer you instant gratification with someone. Nobody will know. Why don't you get out there and have some fun? Or maybe you'd use your Rumspringer to indulge your love of money. I mean, just imagine what you could have and what you could experience if you stopped thinking about and stopped giving to other people. Whatever it is you choose to pursue, your TV, your holidays, your cars, your houses, bank balances, your investments, your leisure pursuits, they could all look so much more accomplished, couldn't they? Life could be even more comfortable than it already is. And no doubt there are some of you here this evening who aren't just thinking about having a Rumspringer. You're not saying to yourself, I just want a year off following Jesus. You're thinking to yourself, maybe it's time I went back to do my own thing forever. I've had friends who've done that. I'm sure you have too. Or maybe you're not a Christian here this evening, you're just thinking about these kind of things. And you're thinking, you know, when I hear this kind of idea of a self-denying, sacrificial life, of living for something like a mustard seed, actually, I'll just stay as I am. Sounds much more appealing. You know, from the end of Mark chapter 4 to the end of Mark chapter 5, we have an account of four miracles performed by Jesus. And in these miracles, Jesus is teaching his disciples and in turn ourselves about what his kingdom is really like. And I think what he's got to say is so crucial for us as we so often face the temptation just to pack it all in when it comes to following Jesus. The four miracles in question are the calming of the storm, end of chapter 4. We haven't really got time to look at that this evening. Then there's the healing of the demon-possessed man that we had read to us a moment ago by Rachel. Then there's the healing of the lady suffering from bleeding. And then sandwiched within that miracle is the miracle of Jairus' daughter being raised back to life. And you know, the striking thing about all of these miracles is this, that Jesus doesn't just show us what the kingdom of God is like. He contrasts it with the alternative. He contrasts it with what it's like to live in the other kingdom. And that's not some kind of neutral space that we can step back into away from Jesus. No, the Bible describes the other kingdom we can live in as the kingdom of Satan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, for example, says this, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." See, the reality is you don't need to join ISIS and go and gun down a load of holidaymakers on a beach in Tunisia to be part of Satan's kingdom. The reality is, if you're not following Jesus, Satan is the one you follow after. He's your king. Let's focus then on the demon-possessed man and see what Jesus has to say about these two contrasting kingdoms, the one we often long to get out of and the one that we perhaps attempted to enter into. You read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, as we just did a few moments ago, and the language is, it's so descriptive, isn't it? So rich. And the difference in the condition of this man before he meets Jesus and after he meets Jesus is not difficult to spot, is it? Let me read the first five verses again. "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." There's a description of this man before he meets Jesus. Verse 2, he's possessed by an evil spirit. He's living among the tombs. He's exiled from his community. Verse 3, nobody can bind him. They've tried to bind his hands and his feet, but he just breaks them apart. No one can subdue him. Verse 5, and there's this pitiful picture, night and day. He walks among the tombs and in the hills, and he cries out, and he cuts himself with stones. I mean, it's desperate, isn't it? It's totally desperate. This man is excluded. He's enslaved. Here's a man who relentlessly, day after day after day, finds himself out of his mind. Then he meets Jesus. And the events that take place when he meets Jesus and after he's met Jesus, we see a wonderful glimpse of the kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. Look at verses 6 and 7. "When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God you won't torture me.'" Verse 8, Jesus commands the evil spirit to come out of the man. And then later in the story, we're told that the people go out to see what had happened. Just flick down to verse 14. "Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened." There's no mistaking the transformation. Verse 15, "When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they're afraid." Here's this man who'd been roaming around the hills. Now what's he doing? He's quietly sitting down. The man who'd been crying out and cutting himself with stones, he's in his right mind. The man who'd been excluded, wonderfully, verse 19, he was excluded, then he goes home to his family. This man who'd been possessed, enslaved by demons, he's free. It's an amazing transformation, an amazing contrast here, isn't there, between the two kingdoms that we've been speaking about. Before we move on to the next miracle, I just want us to pause for a moment and think about these pigs. Because it's a bit strange, isn't it? A bit strange. Let's read again about the pigs from verse 9. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. What's all that about? Well, what happens as a result? Verse 16. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. People aren't just talking about this man who's been healed from demon possession. People are talking about the pigs. You can understand why. In verse 17, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Here's the question. When the demons beg Jesus to go into the pigs in verse 12, why on earth doesn't Jesus just say no? Why doesn't he just say no? Off you go somewhere else. Just destroy them or something. Why the pigs? Jesus presumably knows the hardship that will come by the farmers when they lose 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of money, isn't it? A lot of money to be destroyed as they career off this cliffside. Usually Jesus, he's a friend of the poor, isn't he? He's on the side of those who are needy. Yet verse 13, Jesus gives permission. Why? Well, I'm not really told categorically, I guess, in this particular passage. But if we think about the context, someone has suggested that Jesus allows this to happen to reinforce the nature of the kingdom of Satan. To show us really clearly what Satan's kingdom is all about. Verse 13 again. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. See, the kingdom of Satan, what does it offer us? It offers us so often, doesn't it? It offers us life and it offers us freedom. Life to the full. Yet the reality is it leads to slavery. And it leads to death. Satan wants to destroy us. That's what he wants to do with us. He's about destruction. And these 2,000 pigs are a horrifying sign of that. Jesus says in John's Gospel that Satan is the father of lies. So when Satan offers us no strings fun in the realm of sex, he's a liar. A lifestyle like that doesn't bring us freedom in reality, does it? It enslaves us. Addiction, unwanted pregnancy, disease, destroyed relationships, shattered dreams, broken homes. That's the reality of life in Satan's kingdom. And when Satan offers us pure pleasure in the pursuit of money, he's a liar. Because a lifestyle like that consumes us, doesn't it? Consumes us. We can never have enough. Our thirst for more will never be quenched. We're enslaved. The freedom that Satan offers us is no freedom at all. He enslaves us and he wants to destroy us. Let me read on to the next miracle. The woman with bleeding. Let me read chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. A woman was there, that is, in this crowd that had gathered around Jesus, who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. This poor lady has suffered for 12 years, we're told there in verse 25. 12 years. Yeah, she comes to Jesus, immediately she's healed. As she just reaches out to touch his cloak. You know, what's really interesting is the detail we're told in verse 26. I'm sure these aren't just incidental details. They're here for a reason, aren't they? It tells us something else about the kingdom of Satan. A world that is marred, a world that groans because of sin. What are we told about this lady? She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. The kingdom of Satan offers us so much, doesn't it? Satan says to us when he tempts us, reach out. Reach out, you can have it. You can have it. What's stopping you? It's what Satan's always been saying. He said it in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And he says it to us today, but he's a liar. He appears, doesn't he, as a giver. Yet the reality is he is a robber. If we live for him and his kingdom, he will take everything from us. Every last penny. He'll take everything. He'll take our dignity and our hope. He'll take our joy and he'll take our salvation. All he can offer us is death. Here is this lady. She spent all she had. Final miracle here, the raising of Jairus' daughter. No time to look at it in any detail, but we see Jesus, don't we, walking into a kingdom where death rules. We're told in verse 45 that when Jesus says the child is not dead but asleep, they all laugh at him. They don't think anything can be done in the face of death. Yet Jesus takes the girl by the hand. He says, little girl, get up. And immediately, we're told she stands up and walks around. Friends, do you see how all these miracles show us the kingdom of Satan is marked by slavery and exile? He takes and he destroys. And yet God's kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus ushers in, is marked by freedom and life. He gives and he restores. So do you see how foolish we are when we turn our backs on freedom and life and we try and exchange those things for slavery and exile? How foolish and stupid we are when we resent the one who gives and we go back to the one who takes. When we deny the one who restores so we can return to the one who destroys. It's foolish, isn't it? It's just stupid. You see, in the times when we long for our rum springer, or when we find ourselves in the midst of it, really we're like the person who's been healed of cancer who wants to be sick all over again. We're like the prisoner who's been set free who can't wait to get back on the inside. We're like the guy who's just got out of debt who can't wait to be in the red all over again. Absolute foolishness. Total madness. It's what we're all like, isn't it? And yet, praise God, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish is for sinful, foolish, stupid people like me and you. People just like that. Jesus, by his death on the cross, not only established his kingdom, but he made it possible for us to enter into his kingdom, to leave behind a kingdom marked by enslavement, where we'll just have things taken from us, where we'll just experience death. Jesus makes it possible for our sin to be forgiven, our hope to be restored, our lives to be made new. So my friend, if you're in the middle of a rum spring, you need to come to your senses tonight. You need to turn from your sin and come back to Jesus. Or perhaps come to him for the very first time. He loves you. And if you turn from your sin, he will welcome you home. And he will forgive you. And yes, to return to where we started, life in God's kingdom is a self-denying, Jesus-following life. Right now, life in this kingdom looks unimpressive. just as Jesus did when he went to the cross. And the great enemies of sin and death, whilst defeated at the cross, they still rear their ugly head, don't they? As we wait for the day when Jesus will return and his kingdom is established forever and ever. Our struggle against sin is not over, is it? But one day it will be. Because Jesus is coming again, and on that day, his kingdom will be established, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The kingdom that for so long looked like a mustard seed, so pathetic, so weak, so rubbish in the eyes of the world, will be revealed to everybody as the only thing that lasts forever. And on that day, the great destroyer Satan will be destroyed himself. On that day, we will see the tragic outcome of lies lived just for now. And all the Disney toys or pharmaceuticals in China, or whatever it is that each one of us chases after, instead of following the Lord Jesus, all those things will count for absolutely nothing. Because on that day, we will finally see and experience what so often we struggle to believe today, which is that a self-denying, Jesus-following life leads to something that endures and that lasts forever. And when those wonderful events take place, the kingdom we catch a glimpse of here in Mark 5 will be our daily, breathtaking reality. No more enslavements. No more being robbed. No more chasing after things that can never satisfy. Instead, true freedom. Real and right relationships. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so friends, as we long for that day and as we struggle with our sinful natures right now and as we feel a tension of living for a kingdom that looks so weak and rubbish so often, remember what's still to come. Remember. And let's use our time like the man who had been demon-possessed to tell those around, Mark chapter 5, verse 19, how much the Lord has done for us and how he's shown his mercy to us. Friends, let's repent of trying to get out of this incredible kingdom. And let's implore many others to come in and join us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus who tells us things how they are, who deals in realities, who doesn't pretend it's not going to be easy to follow after him. Lord, you tell us to deny ourselves and take up our crosses, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus who endured the cross. Lord, we recognize and confess that so often we really feel the unimpressiveness of living for a kingdom that looks like a mustard seed. We stack our decisions up against those in the world around us, and we are sometimes tempted to wish we'd chosen something different than to follow the Lord Jesus. In our darkest moments, as we said a moment ago, Lord, we even want to have a rum spring all of our own and to walk away. Lord, thank you for reminding us this evening how foolish that is, to turn away from a kingdom that offers us life and freedom and to go back to the kingdom of Satan that can only bring slavery and death. Father, please forgive us. Pray for any this evening in the midst of their own rum springer that they would turn from their sin and turn to you with a full assurance that you love them. And if they return to you, you will indeed return to them and forgive them and welcome them home. Lord, we pray for any here this evening who have yet to put their trust in the Lord Jesus, who are counting the cost of following him. Lord, we pray, please, in your mercy, they would see there is nothing that will endure other than to live for this kingdom we've spoken about this evening. Lord, we pray, please, you'd forgive us for our waywardness. We praise you for the Lord Jesus who loves wayward people like us. And we thank you that as we follow him, we do so with lives that have been forgiven and restored and with great hope in our hearts for what's to come. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.